Thank you all very much. You know, in the, I'd say in the history of the church, of Christianity, I don't know if a pastor has ever been blessed to serve a sweeter congregation. So I thank you guys. I love you guys. God bless you. God bless you all. As we come close to the end of our time looking at some individual psalms here, just to give a little glance, next week we'll take a look at Thanksgiving, but we'll use a psalm for that also. But then it's Advent. Season of Advent is here, which is such a special and wonderful time in the church calendar. And I know that we are what's considered low liturgy, you know, so we don't pay a lot of attention to the church calendar and the colors and all different things. But I think because of that, it's always special for us when we do turn our focus on that. And Advent has definitely been one of those times when we've been able to. And Advent is a time where we prepare our hearts, our minds, our bodies, our homes, our lives, to celebrate the coming of Jesus and his birth. And with that, looking forward to his second coming, which he has promised. And so it's a wonderful time for us to try to set things aside and focus on God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we will look forward to celebrating Jesus. But as we turn in a few weeks towards Advent, I think it's good for us to pause this week and reflect on our need for forgiveness. We were talking yesterday as elders. You know, there's something about the holiday season, I think especially Christmas, but it can happen Thanksgiving and Easter and whatever family events you have. But I think especially Christmas, where there's through our own experiences, but also through commercials and whatever media and all that, you know, we have this like idealized view of what Christmas is supposed to be, right? Everything's supposed to be happy and warm and beautiful and peaceful and fun and all that. You know, for sometimes it is like that, but most often that's just not the reality of life, right? Something goes on. It's also the most stressful time of year. It's a time when sorrow comes up. It's a time when the problems that we have in our relationships with family especially, but friends also, can really be heightened, right? And there can be this great disappointment, this dissonance within us of, oh, but, you know, that Christmas song that always sounds so joyful and great, and oh, but man, my experience is so difficult. And I think that's the nature of sin in our world, in our own lives, and as scriptures describe in Romans, that there's even nature has been tainted by sin. Right? So the trees and the flowers aren't as beautiful as they're supposed to be, as they're going to be in heaven. And so as we've looked at so many different types of psalms, as we've looked at psalms of lament for when our sorrow just overwhelms us, we looked at psalms of rejoicing, as we will look next week at a psalm of thanksgiving. Now I want to take a time today to look at a psalm of repentance. And that's Psalm 51. If you would turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 51. As I read from God's word. I'm going to read the heading of the song. I mean, you know, typically I will want to read the heading here, but this one is one of the clearest times we have of explaining what the situation was that this psalm is written. A lot of times we don't know what caused them to write it. It might have just been writing music and writing worship songs and things like that, but this is a very specific situation that David is writing this. Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is God's word. Here we have David's confession before God. And as I said, we know the circumstances from the heading of this psalm here. And it's a familiar story to many of us, but it's the story when David, having been already crowned king, the scriptures call out in a very interesting way. It was the time when kings went off to war, but David didn't go off to war. He was staying back at his palace and letting others do his fighting for him. And it says that as he was standing in his palace, he was looking over and he saw a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, bathing. And it then says she was actually doing a purification ritual as part of her worship of God. And it says he takes her, right? And I just want to call out this here that. I really think the language there is one of saying that David horrifically abused Bathsheba. That it wasn't like Bathsheba, oh, how dare she be walking around naked on a rooftop? No, that's not, no. This was, she's following God's prescribed purification rituals. It was David in his power grab abusing this married woman here. It's a horrible action on David's part of abuse. And he takes her and, I'm going to call it rape that he does her here. She had no authority, no power to refuse him or to say no. And she gets pregnant, she lets him know, and she's married. And so David figures the way to get out of his problem that he has created is to have her husband killed on the front lines. So he sends Uriah, the Hittite, to the front lines and tells his generals, have him lead the attack, ensuring that he will die, which his generals know exactly what's gonna happen here, and Uriah dies. And so David compounds his sin in his attempt to cover it up with murder. And then we know the wonderful story of, wonderful, is it wonderful? I don't know. Powerful events that happen next, where the prophet Nathan is sent by God to confront his king because of his sin. It's interesting. God is not letting David get away with it. I love that. Just because he's powerful does not mean that he escapes justice. And so he sends Nathan, and Nathan tells this great story of a man who has tons of sheep, and this one little man who has one sheep, and the man with tons of sheep steals the one sheep, and David gets all outraged, and says, oh, that rich man should be killed. And then the famous words from Nathan, you are the man. And by God's grace, David realizes his sin. And while he can't undo what he has done, and there will be consequences for his sin that roll forward, he does confess his sins, and he seeks God's forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is not, confession is not something that we do very commonly in our church tradition. I think much to our detriment, really. When we do our monthly sacred assemblies on Wednesday, first Wednesday of every month, we have a time of silent confession, which I think is wonderful and difficult. But it tends not to be part of our church tradition. So that's, I think, even more important for us to take a look at here is someone who realizes their sin and how do they respond to God in prayer. So let's take a look at David's confession. First, in verses 1 and 2, he makes his appeal to God. Oh, and this is a outline, sorry, not originally from me, from author commentator David Derek Kidner, who has this outline that I'm following this morning. First, he makes his appeal to God, crying out to God because of, he knows that he has broken God's word, his law, and he has hurt people, and he has done horrible things. He has done evil. And he cries out, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Those are powerful words. There's no he's not like Adam in the garden. Well, the woman you gave me caused me. No, I mean, there's no excuses here, There's no, the circumstances were such that there's no trying to get around it. He's realizing that he has sinned against God. And so he's pleading not for justice for him, but he's pleading for mercy. He's asking God for mercy. And the standard to which he's applying is according to your steadfast love. Now those words, or that word in Hebrew, has a powerful connection to God as the one who makes and keeps the relationship, the covenant with his people. Remember, we've talked about this before a lot, and I don't want to repeat myself here again, but I probably will. Remember, when God enters into relationship with Abraham, and he makes a covenant with him, God the king, Abraham his servant. And normally the king says, here's the rules, you follow them, you'll be okay, I'll take care of you. You break them, I'm gonna kill you. That's how serious this is. And now God the king makes a covenant with Abraham, and he says, if you follow them, here's the blessing. If you break my covenant, Abraham, here's what's gonna happen. I'm gonna take the punishment on myself. Remember, that's when he puts Abraham in deep sleep, cuts up the animals, have the fire pot flow through it, which looks weird to us, but that's God saying, I will take the punishment, which is like these animals' death, on myself. That's God's steadfast love, that even when we sin, which means rejecting God, turning away from him, choosing, saying, God, you're not good. When we do evil to other people, God says, I will take the punishment on myself. And it's to this, which is, sorry, just for clarity's sake, which is what Jesus does on the cross for all who trust in him. That's what David's appealing to here, God's steadfast love. And he continues in the second part of this, you know, again, it's this couplets of poetry, two lines that have similar meanings that go together. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. And that abundant mercy is a very emotional language that he's using here. There's a parallel in Luke 15 with the prodigal son, when the prodigal son comes home and he's just like, you know what, I just want to be a servant. I've ruined everything. I've sinned against God and my father. You know, I want to survive. And it's the father's mercy, compassion towards his son who was screwed up and rejected him and said, Father, I wish you were dead, essentially. The father scoops him up in compassion and mercy. That's the language that he's calling to here. He doesn't want God to forget about what he did. It says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. There's a stain on me because of my sin, which is very real. Lord, you and you alone can wash me, wash that away from me, that I would be clean. This is his appeal to God, his request of God. I've sinned, have mercy on me. Now, in verses 3 and 5, he goes on to confess. He confesses his sins. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And that's a very interesting line there, isn't it? I think it's confusing. Against you and you only. I mean, he sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against, well, he had another wife at the time. He sinned against his nation and the people who had placed him to be a servant leader over them. But I believe that there's a recognition here that all goodness, all righteousness, truth comes from God. And from God spreads throughout the earth. God in his mercy pours out his goodness and grace throughout the world. And so he's looking at ultimately all who decides, the one who decides what is right is not you and I. That's hard. That's an important thing. That's, we won't don't have time to go into that too much, but there's a way that seems right to us. We get very exercised and angry and indignant when we see certain things on the news, whatever side you sit on. Typically when you see something the other side of political spectrum is doing, you get angry and you feel like there's this sense of, you know, injustice, and you want to fix it, but none of us has the wisdom to truly judge and decide. I thank God that we have systems that try to do their best through our judicial system and the Constitution, and I know this, that we have human ways to try to have a liberal society, but that only God can. I think that's what David is acknowledging here. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I don't think he's saying that sex is inherently sinful or all that. I think he's just talking about the prevalence of sin in our lives, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Romans 3 says. So he's confessing to God, I have sinned. Then in verses 6 through 9, he's asking and calling on God to restore him. Restore him in his relationship with God. He recognizes that sin breaks his relationship with God. Now, Christians, we got a challenge here, I think, right? Before we are saved, or before we believe in Jesus, and then come by God's grace through faith Christians, we understand and say, oh, I must, you know, confess my sins, acknowledge my need of Jesus, and then he comes and he washes me white as snow, and if he forgives me, I am forgiven indeed. But we don't think much about, at least in our, again, in our tradition, about our ongoing need of, as a Christian, as someone saved by God's grace, in need of confessing our sins. That we need constant restoration to God. That our, as a Christian, my sin hurts my relationship with God. Right? Just think about that with the person you're closest to, in human terms, whoever that may be. Right? When you hurt them in some way, it harms your relationship with them. And so there is a need for restoration. In verses 6 through 9 here. Behold, you delight in truth in the inner being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. This is getting to a heart matter. It's not just what I do, it's a heart matter. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. These are the symbolic rituals that God had given to the nation of Israel as a signpost, as a representation of their need for cleansing, for healing, for restoration, which comes in Christ. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Hide your face from my sins. Right? Wipe them out because I don't want ongoing. I can't stand ongoing if every time I talk to you from now on, oh God, you're looking at me as this, you are such a disgusting sinner, David. I can barely even look at you. That's not our Heavenly Father. That's why God says, I will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. Says, I won't even remember them. Well, wait a minute, God is omniscient and God knows all things. Yes, and God says, I'm going to choose not to even remember your sins. So he doesn't hold it over us. It's a restoration of our relationship with God. Then he goes into, I think, something a little bit deeper here in verses 10 through 13, where he's crying out to God for renewal in his own heart. God, I've sinned, his appeal to God. I need your mercy, sorry, in the appeal to God, confessing I've sinned, saying, restore my relationship with you, God. And now, God, revive my heart. Renew me so that I love you and your ways again. I've gone down a path. Something's happened to me where I am walking away from you, Lord. And so I'm loving other things more than I love you. God, renew my heart for you. Again, verses 10 through 13. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And down to verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold within me a willing spirit. I'm going to misquote it now, but in both the Book of Common Prayer and the Book of Common Worship, which are used by the Episcopalians or Anglicans and the Lutherans, I think that's right. Not my strong suit, unfortunately, but even though I have one, right? I'm not going to get it. That in the prayer of confession, after time of confession, there's part of the prayer is saying something to the effect of God, make me desire to do your will again. Create in me a willing spirit so that your desires are my desires, so that I'm not like, oh, God told me not to lie, I guess I gotta obey him, but make me a lover of truth, God, because you are truth. Make me humble because you desire me to be humble, right? Give me that's the renewal. See, we don't come to Jesus and believe in Jesus because it's a get into heaven card. We come to Jesus because he's wonderful and he loves us and he has created us to be in relationship with him. And so he's saying, renew that love relationship I have had in the past with you. And next, verses 14 through 17, he worships. Having gone through this time of confession, prayer to God, he then turns to worship. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And what will I do then? As you deliver me, as you rescue me, as you save me, God, what will I do? Oh, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to worship you. As you do this amazing work of forgiving me, of restoring me, of healing me, renewing my heart and my love for you. And it comes up right here. I'm going to keep going. I want to look at verse 17 here as part of this area of worship. He's saying, look, you know, the sacrifices aren't the thing you desire. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I don't know what to do with this a whole lot or how to make this happen, but I just want to call out that humility is a fruit of the Spirit. It's only a work of God in our lives, but it is so essential for the Christian. Now, it's not to say that other things, charity, forgiveness, mercy, kindness, that they all are, absolutely. I'm not trying to rank fruits of the Spirit or characters of God. But look at this. This is our sacrifice. This is our worship to God, a broken spirit. It doesn't mean, you know, we're all broken, but it means a contrite heart, a humble heart. It's one of the things that worries me so much in our current world context. We're so divided, and we've so othered each other that it builds this pride in us that comes out in anger and fear towards those who are not like us. And that changes throughout historical context who the other is that we don't like. Our history, our country has a horrific history of othering those of African American descent whom we enslaved. Right now, it seems we have, I think we have a terrible sin of othering people on different political persuasions than us. I don't know. Be passionate about your politics. Go for it. But God forbid we meet Jesus and there's any hint in our lives that our politics were more important than Jesus, or that our anger at those who are different in politics for us was stronger than our love for our sisters and brothers in Christ, or our love for our neighbor. Right now, there's a big, I just want to call the context out because I just think it needs to be called out. There's a big, I think, othering and hatred towards our Jewish neighbors, right? And that's happening on both sides of the political spectrum, and it's nothing new, I know. And there are many groups. I'm not trying to single out an individual group as being more important, but I think humility before God, a contrite heart, a broken heart, and our humility towards one another is an essential and wonderful step towards living in relationship to God as He called us to, and with one another. Worship. And then He closes in verses 18 and 19. With the community. He focuses on the community. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and bulls will be offered on your altar. I think it's such an interesting ending here. The restoration here goes all the way, not just to individual and private, but to the community as a large, to the nation, and by extension, to the world. And he's praying for and asking God to restore right worship and relationship with God to the, throughout the entire nation here. And I would say then throughout the entire world. Our own sin doesn't just impact us. God takes this very seriously because He knows the damage that it brings to us as individuals when we sin, and to our families, and to our communities, and to our nations, and to the world. And so we confess our sins, and we seek God humbly in His mercy, and we acknowledge that it is only through Jesus Christ that our sins can be forgiven, nothing within us. And that doesn't make us sin all the more, as Paul asks in Romans 5 or 6. But we humbly confess to God, seek reparations with one another where we've harmed one another and hurt one another. And look to bless and do good for the community as a whole. And so we pray, O God, wash us whiter than snow. Let's pray. Father God, forgive me when I sin against you, when I do not love my neighbor as myself, and I do not love you, O Lord God. And for all the millions of ways that that plays out every day in my life, Lord, I pray, God, that you would be merciful with all of us. That whether it's the first time we've confessed to you and we are looking now to Jesus Christ for the first time as the one who through his sacrifice on the cross and through our simple belief in him washes away our sins. Or whether, Lord, we've been walking with you for more years than we can remember, that we still are looking to Jesus as the one whose sacrifice through our faith brings forgiveness and restoration and renewal and worship both individually and in the community. Would you please, O God, create in us clean hearts and renew a willing spirit within us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.